I invite you to open your Bibles and go to John chapter 1, and we'll be looking this afternoon at verses 35 to 51. So that's John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. I'll be reading for us. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you want? What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help me. As I preach your word, I pray that you would help us as we hear your word, that it would pass from the ear to the heart. And that hearing it, Lord, we might respond to you. We might not just be spectators, but we would know that it is you, the living God, who is addressing each one of us here today. And so prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We might do a Q&A today at the end. So as you go through the message, just feel free to jot down some notes, maybe some questions that you may have. We'll try to take the time and chat about some of these things afterwards, whether here in the Q&A time or even after the service amongst ourselves. So keep that in mind. A couple of weeks ago, Simon, Christelle, and I were at the Redeemer University Community Fair. Most of you saw the pictures. And we had a table set up for Sojourn Church, and we were wanting to tell people about our church. And it's in moments like these that I realize that I'm not much of a salesman at all. I may seem confident to you up here, preaching week in and week out, but when I'm actually on the spot and I need to explain something, even something that I love so much, like Sojourn Church, it's hard for me sometimes to put the words together. So I fumbled and mumbled and said things all over the place. But that Friday morning, I saw a whole new different side to Simon. Maybe it's just that Simon is used to all the university students and knows what it feels like. But Simon, unlike me, didn't hang back at the table. Simon went right into the crowd, the big flow of students that were rushing down the hall. And he would ask them, "Do you go to church?" And they'd be like, yeah, I go to such and such a church. And he surprisingly would blurt out and say, "Are you looking for a change?" That is a whole new side of Simon that I did not see before. But then Christelle, I appreciate what Christelle said, we should just find a few simple lines to get at what we're at as a church. Things like we're a small church that's serious about the gospel, or we're committed to being a close community, and so on and so forth. And I really like that. So we stood there and chatted and thought about it. But as I was reflecting on our scripture passage for this week that we'll be preaching on, I realized that all of us, whether bold like Simon, or articulate or social, or even the shy and the quiet among us, we do this all the time. We're always inviting and talking to people, even in small ways. Kids, when you invite a friend over for a play date, or ask them to join you at recess. Grown-ups, when you invite someone to hang out with you, or go out for coffee with you, or come over for a meal. And if I were to put the invitation of Jesus to his first-time disciples, based on this passage, into one simple sentence, it would be what you see repeated twice in this passage. Three words: come and see. That's the invitation. It's loaded. Don't be deceived by its simplicity. It's a delightful story, isn't it? One of those passages that you read and you're like, wow, this must have been huge for those five disciples of Jesus, those first few disciples. This must have transformed their lives. And obviously, they never forgot that day. But the more you read it, the simple words of Jesus gather meaning and carry a depth that you didn't see before. And I hope you'll see that this afternoon. Come and see captures beautiful spiritual dynamics that take place in the call of every disciple, including those few disciples. And that's what I want to look at today. Just as a reminder, the reason we're doing conversations with Jesus is because John, in his gospel, prefers to present to us the real Jesus in his words, in terms of conversations, face-to-face encounters. He wants us to hear Jesus in his words primarily, rather than his deeds. Nothing wrong with focusing on his deeds. The other gospels do that, but John wants us to listen to Jesus. I want to remind you of the significance of what was going on in that moment. Jesus was choosing men and later women who would change the course of world history for 21 centuries to come. The world would never be the same as the gospel of Jesus would bring salt and light, and as it spread, changed neighborhoods and communities, towns, cities, regions, cultures, and civilizations. And it begins with this story that we just read, with this original crew of men that Jesus gathered to himself, a bunch of fishermen like Andrew, John, Simon, Peter, Philip, who I don't think was a fisherman, Nathaniel, we don't know his trade, Matthew, the tax collector, and so on. The world would hardly be the same because of this group of 12 people whom Jesus called to be his first disciples. So much hinged on this group. Or did it? As Bible scholar Chris Wright says, the one thing that's most striking about this story and about the people that Jesus calls, are you ready? Is their ordinariness. Nothing fancy about these guys at all. They are really ordinary. No special training, no oratory, no education, no credentials, no worldly connections, nothing. Not only that, but they were, as we get to know them in the Gospels, a pretty weak bunch, prone to mistakes, insecure, impulsive. And that's why after Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead, these guys were unleashed by the power of the Spirit into ministry. And the religious establishment took notice of them. It says in Acts 4, verse 13. They took notice of the boldness of Peter and John, it says, and perceived, listen, that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. Then comes the punchline right after. Where did they get this from? Here's the punchline. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Maybe put that in the margins there. Acts 4, 13. Maybe you're here today and you go, I'm attracted to Jesus. I want to go to Jesus. I want to follow him. But where does it begin? Well, this passage tells you how an ordinary person can become one of Christ's people. Come and see. The invitation is broken down into a number of points there. So the first one, come and see, means seek. Come and seek. That's the first blank there in your worship guide. So in order for us to appreciate, we got to kind of look at chapter 1 again a little bit, okay? So in chapter 1, This guy, John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin, has generated a big buzz because of his witness. From the Old Testament until that point in history, there had been 400 years of silence. No prophets. No word from God. No revelation. Just silence. Waiting. Expectation. If you go back to John 1 verse 6, it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This John, the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. We saw last week that this light was Jesus. John loved to talk about Jesus. Look at verse 15, 1 verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Then beginning in verse 19, the religious professionals, priests and Levites, pressured John about his identity. What's your platform? How come you're not elevating yourself, John? Who are you, they ask. And we highlighted last week that John had no delusions about himself. Are you the Christ? No, I am not. Who then? Elijah? No, I am not. The prophet? No. Who are you? And John simply says, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And John says you can't actually recognize who Jesus is without God giving you eyes to see. He says, "Among you stands one whom you do not know, the strap of whose sandal I'm unworthy to untie." And John the Baptizer, like many other rabbis at the time, attracted a following. So rabbis were teachers, and they gathered these followers around them. They had like these little mini schools, and students would come around them. And we're told here that John gathered around him disciples. We'll see that in verse 35. But look at 29 there for a second. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and then said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Simon had started explaining that a little bit. What does it mean to be the Lamb of God? That was John's message about Jesus. To be the Lamb of God was to take away the sins of the world. To be the Lamb of God was that figure, that person that was anticipated to come, on whom the Lord would lay all of our wrongdoings, all of our iniquity on himself. The one who would absorb the cost and the judgment of all our sins. The one who would make many righteous. This is all from Isaiah 53. The one who would bring peace and by whose wounds we would be healed. And John the Baptizer says, "He's here." He says to his disciples, "He's here. What are you doing following me? I'm not him. I'm baptizing you with water, but he'll baptize you with the fullness of who God is, with the Holy Spirit." And that's why in verse 35, it's one of the last times we see John the Baptizer in the whole of this gospel. His ministry has done its work. It's awakened hunger in his disciples. John wasn't the point, but he's prepared those disciples' hearts for Jesus. That's why in verse 35, it says, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples." Listen, these are not Jesus' disciples. These are John's disciples. "And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" And those guys are intrigued. They're curious. They're seeking. And they listen to him and they say bye to John and they seek after Jesus. They go after him. Their names were Andrew and John, in case you get a little lost there in the narrative. And now this is the first time in the gospel that the spotlight is fully on Jesus and no longer on John. The story now takes a new direction. John has awakened a deep hunger in those students, and they go up to Jesus. Look at verse 38. "Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you want?'" That's the most literal translation. What are you seeking? What do you want? Do you know that those are the very first words recorded in the gospel from the lips of Jesus? The very first thing that Jesus says is a question. What do you want? Well, at one superficial level, Andrew and John would have said, well, Jesus, you know what we're here for. We'd like the honor of being your students. We'd like to be enrolled in your rabbinic school. John sent us off to you. But there's something deeper here. And I think the reason that John records it for us is he's wanting us to just sit with this one for a minute. What do you want? What's a good life for you? What do you want out of life? Or better, what do you want out of Jesus? I'm inviting you to actually think about that. Make your wish list. What do you see as your future with him? And having read John's gospel many times, I believe that Jesus wants us to consider this. C.S. Lewis famously said, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, likes to see the young people enjoying themselves. Some of us have this idea about God that he's like a grandfather who, as C.S. Lewis says, wants a good time to be had by all. He just wants you to be happy. He just wants you to have a good old time. But is that what Jesus wants? I think Jesus' question is very penetrating. It's very deep. Do you want a house like so-and-so? Do you want friends like so-and-so? Do you want a happy retirement? Do you want more money? A fulfilling job? A girlfriend? A boyfriend? Educated kids? Nothing wrong with any of those things. But Jesus says, that's it? Is that what you're seeking? If you follow me, Jesus says, you're going to have to want more. Friend, this is the living God in the flesh. This is your creator, the Lord of life and light. He loves you so much. Do you think he's going to settle for that? He's exposing hunger for more, just like John's ministry was doing. What's the use of having, you know, some people get to the top in life, as far as we think the top is. You know, they work, they make lots of money, they sit on the mountaintop of life. And then what? What do you want? Jesus says it in a different way elsewhere. What will it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Reminds me of the old Switchfoot song. We were meant to live for so much more. Do you remember that song? Maybe some of you remember it. Somewhere we live inside. We want more than this world's got to offer. We want more than this world's got to offer. We want more than the wars of our fathers. Everything inside screams for second life. Friends, maybe you've settled for too little, and Jesus says, you can't follow me like that. Jesus probes their seeking. He reveals their hunger. Listen to Lewis again. He says, C.S. Lewis says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong. We don't actually want enough. Our desires are actually really small when you think about it. It would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like a little child who wants to go on playing mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what the offer of a holiday at the sea is like. You know, he's being offered this amazing vacation. Come, we're going to take you on vacation. And little boy says, no, I just want to play here in the slum. We have no idea what our good Heavenly Father is offering us through Jesus Christ. For us old-timers who've maybe been in the church for a long time, this is for you too. Sometimes we think we've seen it all or heard it all. If you don't have an insatiable hunger for Jesus, you're going to feel stuck. Seek first the kingdom of God, says Jesus, and his righteousness, and all the other stuff will be added to you. Or remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Are you hungry today? Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You need to be hungry if you want to find satisfaction in Jesus. There's an important lesson here too as we try to share the gospel with people and get the word out about him. This comes from Lee Kutaisa's book, Honest Evangelism. He says, when you're having a meaningful conversation with somebody and you're trying to go a little bit deeper than, you know, surface level conversation. Part of what you should try to do is, he says, discover the hunger. Discover the hunger. You're looking for where God's already at work in their hearts. Where there's that curiosity. Where they're already experiencing emptiness and stuckness. Ask them Jesus' question. What do you want out of life? Like, really, ask them that. Get the conversation going. And be ready to show them that the hopes and ambitions of this life are ultimately empty without the joy and glory and purpose and forgiveness found in Jesus. Tice says, the same rising tide in our culture of secularism and materialism that brings on the hostility. You experience that. If you talk about Jesus for 5 minutes, you will experience hostility. But he says, the good news is the same rising tide of secularism and materialism excitingly means that you're more and more likely to find people quietly hungering for the gospel, even as our culture teaches them to be hostile towards it. End of quote. The Lord is already working. Maybe even think about your own story. The Lord's already working in other people's lives. And part of your ministry is to discover the hunger. Rico Tice has that great line. He says, if you want to discover the hunger, you have to cross the, I think he calls it the hostility line, I think he calls it. But there's like a hurt line that you have to cross. And once you get there, you might be surprised what you find. You might be surprised to find hunger. I experienced that when I came to Canada when I was 16. I have no idea why. Within a few weeks of coming to this country, I had an insatiable hunger for God. I can't tell you why. I walked into a neighborhood church. It wasn't actually that solid. And the priest gave me a New Living Translation Bible. And the rest is history. He got me started. There was a hunger. I can't explain it. But he did something about it. He crossed the pain line. And he said something to me. Second, come and see means come and stay. You'll see that in the text. Verse 38, Rabbi, where are you staying? At one level, they're just asking for an address. But there's something, again, more going on here. He doesn't give them an address. He doesn't say, show up here next week, same time. He says, I want you to spend time with me. I want you to know me. Verse 39, from Jesus' lips, come and you will see. What a great invitation. Jesus is a master at those short statements packed with meaning. Later on in the gospel, that word stay gets loaded with meaning. It's actually the same word for abide or remain. Jesus is saying, come and spend time with me, stay with me, abide with me, he will later say to his disciples. Like the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. There is a correlation, at least in my own life. I'm sure it is true in your experience too. There's a correlation between spending time with Jesus and how happy and secure and joyful I am in my life, even if I'm going through a hard time. Right? Yes? And that's what Jesus says, unless you abide in me. Unless you abide in me. Don't flit about. You need rhythms of staying with Jesus. Tim Keller tells the story one time after one of his sermons, this one lady just felt like her world was beginning to make sense. It was all clicking. And Jesus was coming into her heart, and she was believing in him. And she just sat there, sort of shocked after the service. She just sat in the pew. Everybody was gone. And Tim Keller, this is in the 90s, he walked up to her and he said, is everything all right? And she said, Jesus is beginning to make sense to me. Things are getting clear. And I don't want to leave because I don't want to go back into the shadows. And what needed to happen for her, he says, is more of that experience of spending time with Jesus. And so he talked to her about spiritual friendships, which we'll talk about here in a moment. He talked to her about how to spend time with Jesus. That's exactly what these two guys do. I love Jesus. Like, we just came down from these amazing John 1 explanation of who he is, this eternal word. And here you find him
in backwater Judea with two guys just having a conversation. That's what Jesus does. The living God is spending time in backwater Judea just having a conversation, saying, come and see. And he says to them, come over. And they stay the night. The 10th hour was 4 p.m. So it's the end of the day, sunrise, sunset, it's time to go home. And he says, come and stay with me. Do we do that? Jesus, who came and pitched a tent among us on earth, said, come and stay with me for the night. Do we ever have that kind of hospitality to people? It's incredible to me. Jesus opens his place to them, for them. Calvin says, by this example, we're taught that we ought to have such a relish for Jesus that we won't just be satisfied with a mere passing look, but that we will seek his dwelling so that he may receive us as his guests. He says, for there are many, very many, he says, who smell the gospel at a distance from far away, and so allow Jesus suddenly to disappear, and all that they have learned concerning him goes away. That's Calvin. And so by spending the time with Jesus, he instructs them more fully, he kindles a desire in their heart, and they begin to follow him. John goes on to tell us that one of the two disciples who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I love Andrew. Look at what Andrew does. He can't contain his excitement. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. I think we should nickname him Andrew the Bringer. There are people like that. Andrew had barely spent time with Jesus, barely has a spark in his heart, and he can't help but tell his brother Simon. He takes his brother by the hand and guides him to Jesus. I wonder what was going on in Andrew's mind, because as you will see later, Peter was an explosive, impulsive, type A personality. I mean, this meeting could have gone really badly. But Andrew risks it. He brings Simon Peter, his more gifted brother. Andrew was willing to actually take a back seat, because if this worked, and it did, we would not hear a whole lot from that point forward about Andrew, but we would hear a lot about Simon Peter. He'd be the leader of the church, as you will find out. And we never hear Andrew resenting the gift and the calling that God put upon Simon's life. My point is, don't underestimate the power of your personal relationships. I don't know who else could have brought Simon Peter, but Andrew did. Friends, just so you understand historically, this is before the stories in the other Gospels where Jesus shows up to them when they were fishermen and says, follow me. This happens before. Okay, this is like very, very first encounters. You can only make sense of the other stories by understanding what goes on here. Friends, there's something contagious about you sharing your personal faith, isn't there? There is something about a new believer bringing their friends and neighbors. The way that in this past year, here at Sojourn, Ron came to faith, brought Heather, who committed herself again to the Lord, who brought Jen, who brought Lorraine, and who keep bringing neighbor after neighbor after neighbor. I love it. That's how it works. Isn't that amazing? And who knows who else God is going to bring? Who are you going to bring? Listen, most people don't come to Jesus because they've listened to a sermon. Sorry to disappoint you. They don't. You know, I love preaching, but preaching, sometimes it converts people, but more often than not, it is one individual telling another individual about Jesus. That's what brings them into Christ. There was a man in the 1800s named Edward Kimball who went to a shoe salesman and just felt the tug on his heart while shopping and chatting with him that he should say something about Jesus. Kimball wasn't good with words. He was very timid, soft-spoken, and the opposite of a bold evangelist. He bought his shoes and he left. He was actually kind of offended by the salesman because he was crude and mean and illiterate. And he's like, really, do I? But he kept feeling that tug and he went back after hours, wondering if the salesman was still going to be there.
and unclear what to say. He was so worried about how he was going to mess up all the words, he walked right past the store. And then he realized, he's like, there's something spiritual going on here. So he pushed himself and dashed right into the store. He found the young man shelving shoes in the stockroom. And he writes, he says, I spoke with limping words. I don't remember what I said, but I just said something about Christ and his love. He says it was a weak appeal, but God used it to give the young shoe salesman a new heart and a new hunger for Jesus Christ. That young shoe salesman was Dwight L. Moody, who would become one of the most famous evangelists in the modern history of the church. All because of what's there in John 1:42, he brought him to Jesus. Don't overcomplicate it. And you may not get all the glory of you know, saying, I brought that person in. It might be just the seed that you put in that person's life. It might be the words that you say, the simple story of your life, or an invitation to church. Don't overcomplicate it. Tell others what he has done for you. Third, come and see means change. Why? Why change? Look at what happened when Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Verse 42, I love this. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John, yeah, but you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. In the Greek, it's actually looked into. There's something deep there. He knew Simon. He knew him well. You know, names in the ancient world mean much more than names in our modern times mean. A name captured the essence of a person's character. It was kind of like a mini personality profile, that like the little bio that you put on your Instagram, just, you know, 100 characters, however many that is, you have to kind of put in there. Your name was kind of like that in the ancient world. And when your name was changed for whatever reason, and that was rare, that was because something about your character or your life changed. Or being changed. So come and see means come and change. Come and be transformed. Jesus looks at him and says, I know your name is Simon. And we're told, I was surprised to learn this week, Simon means reed. You know, like the reed that shakes? Like the grass? Like a reed along the water that's blown in the wind. Or it can also mean shifting sand in the Hebrew. One of the two. Whichever way you get at it, this man's character isn't very stable. I'm not talking about you, Simon. And Jesus says, looks at him, looks into him, and gives him a new name. Not right away. You shall be called Cephas. That's who you will become. Not right away. He says, Simon, I know you're impulsive, unstable, and shifty, but I'm going to make a different man out of you. That's what Jesus says to each and every one of us. I won't leave you the same. Christ says, I will give you a new name. I'll put my name on you. Notice he doesn't say, Simon, I'm going to invite you into a religion. I'm going to expect you to work really hard and pay your dues. And after you're done, then I'll change your name. No, what Jesus is saying, if you come and see, if you hang out with me long enough and let me work on you, they're going to have to call you by a new name. This is Christ's invitation to you. And what's the implication for us as a small church? This means that as a church, our mission and purpose shouldn't primarily be about offering programs or goods and services, as much as these can be good things. Sojourn Church doesn't exist to have all your needs met and your desires fulfilled. It's not come and join our happy fraternity, our sorority, our social club. No, it's come and see what Christ can do with you and in you. Being a Christian, sometimes people think that being a Christian is about getting more and more knowledge and information, but being a disciple, being a Christian, is never about what you know or how much you know. It's always about who you are and who you are becoming in Christ. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, said to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida. Philip did the same thing. He found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Notice how everyone in this story comes because of the invitation of someone else. For whatever reason, Jesus goes and finds Philip directly in Galilee. I don't know why. And we're told that it was in the same city as Andrew and Peter. And Philip is just a couple of hours into it, and he wastes no time and tells Nathanael the good news. But notice what he says. He doesn't sugarcoat the immediate problem with Jesus' identity. He presents him as what? Do you see that there? Jesus of Nazareth? Nazareth was the source of many hoaxes at the time. It was the place where many bogus messiahs came from. You got to understand, in those 400 years of silence in Revelation, the expectation was at such a high that all different kinds of charismatic people tried to get a following, especially a military following, and try to kick out the Romans. That was kind of the expectation. And Philip, he just says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law talks about, the one, the Messiah and the prophets, but he doesn't hide the difficulty that Jesus comes from that place, Nazareth. Even though it might put off Nathanael. And Nathanael is a bit of a skeptic. He knows his stuff, and he's in no mood to be let down by some bogus Messiah. You found the Messiah, huh, Philip? The one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets write. And his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, he says. Nathanael is a bit of an intellectual snob. He looks down on people from Nazareth. It reminds me a little bit of that TV show, the sitcom Parks and Recreation. You know that one? Where the Eagletonians always look down on the Pawnees, those from the wrong side of the tracks. The people of Nazareth don't have a stellar reputation. They're uncool, and they're misfits. And so Nathanael rolls his eyes at Philip's invitation. And just so you understand, Jesus was not actually from Nazareth. He just grew up there. And that wasn't, I guess, a prominent fact. He actually grew up in Nazareth, but he was born, as we all know, in Bethlehem. If Philip had said Jesus of Bethlehem, I wonder if Nathanael would have responded differently. I don't know. But for some reason, that intellectual obstacle is there on purpose. It's meant to make you think. And that's, I think, the next point. Come and see means come and think. Think about it. It reminds me of the story of Lee Strobel. He was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. Smart guy, had won lots of awards in the 1990s. He was an atheist, and he wanted to prove that Christianity was false. And his skeptical mind just questioned everything. But he thought, he actually investigated. That's why I love that Philip doesn't actually try to solve the problem. What does he say in verse 46? He's catching on quickly. Maybe we are too. Come and see. He says, think about it. He says, I'll come with you. We'll go to Jesus. We'll think about it. We'll learn together. We'll examine the evidence. And the other point that's really connected to this is come and see means process with friends. Come into a community that won't belittle you or be afraid of your questions. Come to a place where people will welcome you and ask your hard questions. There's a place for that. We want to have a place for that in our small groups and in our mentoring relationships. If you have a question and you're struggling about with something, go to another Christian in the church and say, I want to talk about this. I love that Philip doesn't argue with him. He doesn't try to stump him with an argument. How many people get into the trap of an argument? He doesn't do any of that. He says, I don't know the answer, but let's find out. Let's go together. If you're a skeptic, my plea to you is that you would follow Nathanael's example, because Nathanael doesn't let the culture do the thinking for him. He doesn't allow his prejudices about Nazareth to keep him back from going to Jesus. He doesn't say, the church, what good can come from the church? Haven't you watched the news? He doesn't do any of that. He asks his question, and then he is honest enough and sincere enough to go with Philip to Jesus. And that's why Jesus almost congratulates him when he sees him. He says, look, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. It's a compliment. You see, Nathanael, I'm glad that you're willing to take a deeper dive into this. I'm glad that you're willing to think. I'm glad that you're willing to process with friends. I'm glad that you're honest with your questions. And Jesus isn't afraid of them. Jesus doesn't say, if only you knew who I was, you would be down on your knees worshiping me. He doesn't do any of that. He says, I know you, essentially. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? Skeptically. And Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. What was going on under the fig tree? I have no idea what was going on under the fig tree. No one knows. I read all kinds of commentators. No one knows what was happening under the fig tree. But Nathanael knew, and Jesus knew. Jesus knew even better than Nathanael knew. Jesus knows him to the bottom. I saw you. And somehow that freaked out Nathanael. Whatever it was Nathanael was thinking, praying, wrestling with, ashamed of under that fig tree, it was something private, it was intimate, and it was important to Nathanael. And so when he hears Jesus talk about this, he is flabbergasted. He feels completely seen, completely known. But he also feels safe somehow. Something about Jesus made him feel safe. I wonder what's happening under the fig tree of your life today that no one else knows about. But Jesus knows, and Jesus is safe, and you can come to him. Nathanael gets excited and he says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Just loaded messianic titles. And I doubt Nathanael in his excitement understood half of them. He knew what the terms meant, but he didn't understand what kind of Messiah he really was. He had no idea. And can I just suggest to you, is whether you've been in the church for a long time or whether you're just taking a few, when you come to Jesus at the beginning, you don't really know what you're getting yourself into. It's God drawing you in. We don't really fully understand. And isn't that great that we don't have to have it all figured out? And Jesus helps us to understand as we go. And Jesus says, because I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Nathanael, you have no idea. You will see greater things than these. The only thing keeping you from seeing greater things is if you think you've arrived. If you cage and box Jesus in with pride and smugness and superiority and skepticism. If you hear anything from today, Jesus wants you to open yourself up to him. And then he ends with this promise of what we will all see. He actually switches. He doesn't talk to Nathanael anymore. He says, truly, truly, you, plural you, all of you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What is he talking about? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the resurrection. That Jesus will open a way so that heaven and earth are connected by his cross. Jesus says, I am the bridge. I am that connection. I am here not to fit into your expectations, Nathanael. I'm not going to ride on a horse and throw down the Roman oppressors. I'm here to show you far greater things. I'm here to defeat evil and death on the cross, to bring hope and purpose into your life. I'm here to give you a family and to change you from the inside out. Jesus says, in the words of Keller, he says, I have punched a hole in the slab between heaven and earth, and I will bring you into the presence of God. That's what the cross is. If you wonder what this cross means, as Jesus making a way for you into the presence of God. Jesus is greater than you can imagine. And my invitation to you is come and see. Come and see. You won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that by your cross and resurrection, the way is open. And because you've pitched your tent among us and you've come to this earth, by your Holy Spirit, we can have that access in that relationship with God. Lord, thank you that we can be completely known, completely loved, that our hearts are seen by God above. So Lord, help us not to run. Help us not hide when in your eyes, Lord, there is only grace and there's only goodness for us. Thank you that you see us, you love us, you know us deeply, and you welcome us all the same. We love you for it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.